Good morning and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I also want to start with a praise report. With Dorothy and Hazel both, what a miracle. That's all I got to say. What a miracle. Dorothy could hardly walk in here, you know, a little while ago, and here she is. She's making new windows for the front now, okay? And Hazel's just being as ornery as ever. I think it's the Scandinavian blood in them, okay? So, anyway, but it's great to see you. It's good to see you guys here, okay? We take a closer look at the lesson, and I was talking with Pastor Perry. I've never preached this much on the Lord's Supper, and I think this is the first time I've ever preached on this text. But we take a closer look at it. Verse 17, in the following directives, Paul says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Once again, he's talking about worship in this church, and this Corinthian church was a mess, you know, from what we get from the letters. They're having a lot of issues, and now he's dealing with the issues in worship. And it appears that they're worshiping the American idol. And what is the American idol? Self. Very good. You guys were listening. Okay. Bob Utley writes, the subject changes, but the basic problem does not change. One, their elitism. Two, their emphasis on personal freedom. And three, their assumption of wisdom. All of the subjects Paul addresses, which were sent to him by letters, revolve around these same issues. Even their collective love feast was turned into a more for me feast. Right, ability, and status trump love, service, and the health of the body. In this context, the division is not over leaders, but is characterized by socioeconomic factors. So what's more important to us, our rights or love? Love should be, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, when we leave this building, maybe it's our rights. Or maybe sometimes in the building. I remember many, many years ago when I was in seminary, I went and visited an Episcopal church in Northern California. And I went to a Saturday evening service, and there was a small group of people there, and I can understand now why there was a small group of people. I don't think I'm an idiot or anything. I think I have, you know, average intelligence. But I couldn't follow their worship. They were doing this liturgy, and they had three or four hymnals, and they were using all four of them. And they say, it's time to turn to this page. So you turn to it, and you have the wrong book, you know? And there was nobody there to help you, okay? But do you see the problems the churches, they won't change, okay? So a visitor comes in and they just give up, you know. So I just gave up trying to follow, and there was no PowerPoint where I could see the words to the song. So I just kind of hummed along. If I knew the songs, I would sing them. But most of the songs I didn't even know, all right. But this is what unchurched people see, okay. And what it is similar to what the Corinthians were doing. It's all about me and what I want. Well, isn't our mission to love all people to Christ? We got to make it where it's accessible, where Jesus is accessible to people. Verse 20. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Man, they had a problem. And this is in worship, okay? Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So the financially rich members of the church were eating and getting drunk like they used to in pagan worship services. They're saying this is what you do in worship. They were also not sharing food with the poorer members of the body. And speaking of which, we're supplying Thanksgiving dinner for at least 17 families, so probably around 60 people. And it may be even more than that. I don't know. We'll have to see. So thanks be to God. But they weren't doing that. Bob Yudley says, the early church combined the Lord's Supper and a fellowship meal called the agape meal. And we're probably going to have another agape meal here when Pastor Robin retires January 15th, sometime after that, maybe in the spring, so you get to experience. And we could actually, with the chairs here, we can have it in this. It'll be really cool. Okay. It was the agape feast. It is possible to understand this phrase in several ways. One, the wealthy came early and ate their meal quickly, so that when the poor arrived, there was nothing or hardly anything left to eat. Two, each person was to bring his own meal. The wealthy ate theirs quickly in the presence of the poor or slave members of the church, and there were a lot of slaves in the early church, who brought little or nothing. The problem was selfishness and gluttony based on social distinctions instead of self-giving love, as Jesus' actions and precedent clearly taught. The Corinthian church did not believe that they were one in Christ. There was a radical division between social haves versus have-nots, wealthy versus poor, men versus women, free men versus slaves, Romans versus all others. So Paul addresses their selfish behavior, which was actually taking place in the worship service and even at the communion table. So how do we behave during communion? Well, I think overall pretty well. The main thing is we take it with reverence, all right? Sometimes there's some joking up there, and I confess part of that might be my problem because I use pet names when I give communion. And I think Jesus probably calls us by our pet names, whatever they are. But, you know, I don't mean to spark any disrespect. But anyway, also there's what Pastor and I have noticed is people will be talking when they go back to their seats. Well, there's still people up here receiving the Lord's Supper, so we should be quiet when we return to our seats, right? And we shouldn't be talking over here if we're waiting in line to receive, all right? Just out of respect for the people who are at the altar. Also, sometimes, not at this service, but other services, people will be talking when we're preaching. And, you know, we don't mind interruptions with kids running around, but it's rude. It's just rude, okay? But overall, I would say we take the Lord's Supper with reverence, and I can see by the tears at the altar rail and by the amount of time that people take. And that was not the case in Corinth, obviously. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. Does this sound familiar? And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Question, who did Paul receive these instructions from? Jesus directly, in this case. All right, in this case. Remember last week, he'd received from Ananias and the other apostles. Charles Spurgeon says, the apostle says, I have received of the Lord, not we, not I and the rest of the apostles and disciples, but I have received of the Lord, indicating a definite personal revelation from Christ as to this matter. After the Lord Jesus had gone up into glory, his revelations were but few, yet this was one of them. He would have his disciples therefore pay due attention to this important matter, which he thus especially revealed to Paul. But dear friends, what Christ revealed and commanded, it is incumbent upon his own beloved ones to obey. So is this command only for Paul and the early church? It's for us today also, correct? Now, in the early church, they had communion every time they met. Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, Holy Communion, and to prayer. Then I skip to verse 46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So they worshipped every day. New rule, worship every day. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this is why we celebrate Holy Communion whenever we get together. We have it on Wednesdays. We have it on Sundays. We had a funeral yesterday, a memorial service for Larry. We had it there. We have it at weddings.
we celebrate communion all the time because that's what the scriptures say.
All right. By the way, there was a... Whenever you have an assisting minister, they'll... And they may assist at two services or three services. They'll say, "Pastor, should I take communion again?" And I say, "Absolutely. Can you get too much of Jesus?" "No, okay." And I remember in the jails, always in the jails, I do the Spanish service, then I do the English service, and sometimes the bilingual inmates will stay for the English service also, and they'll say, "Well, Pastor, can I take communion again?" And I tell them the same thing I told you, you know. "Can you get too much of Jesus?" "No."
Okay.
Verse 25, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what's the new covenant? Once again, Bob Utley, this new covenant is specifically mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, and that's your homework, to read Jeremiah 31 through 34. And by the way, Pat, wasn't it amazing how the lessons today tie? I couldn't, you know, we just go through the book of 1 Corinthians. It ties in with the Ephesians text and the other text we were reading. It's amazing. The Greek term for covenant originally meant a will or last testament, but the meaning here reflects the Septuagint, and that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, use of the term as covenant. The concept of a new covenant must have been shocking to the Jewish people. They were trusting in the permanency of the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah had to remind them that Yahweh's covenants were conditional on a faith, repentant response. So do we live under the old covenant or the new covenant? We live under the new covenant, right? Which is really interesting. I talked to a Messianic Jew and they said, "Well, in the Old Testament it says the Passover is going to be celebrated forever. Well, under the new covenant, we celebrate it every week." All right? So we're under the new covenant. So because we're under the new covenant, is the Old Testament moral code defunct now? No. Okay. Jesus says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." And in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do we use Paul's words when we for the Lord's Supper? Is that who we're quoting? Well, it's from Jesus, yes. But we don't use the ones that Paul recorded. It's very similar, okay? In fact, in all three Gospels, it's similar. We use Matthew's, okay? Matthew 26, 27 to 28. "Then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So what words were added? For the forgiveness of sins, right? So who's right? They're both right, okay? But you have to remember Matthew was at the Lord's Supper, okay? So Martin Luther says, "My body is given, my blood is shed, Christ declares." Why? Just for you to eat and drink? No. But for the remission of sins. This is what strikes you. And everything else that is done and said has no other purpose than that your sins may be forgiven. But if it is to serve for the forgiveness of sins, it must be able also to overcome death. For where sin is gone, there death is gone, and hell besides. Where these are gone, all sorrow is gone, and all blessedness has come. Amen? And that's why we feel so good when we leave the altar rail. All right? So what happens when we take the Lord's Supper? Once again, Martin Luther says, we have two blessings or fruits from the Holy Sacrament. The one is that it makes us brethren and fellow heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ, that thus he and we become one bread. So we're in communion with Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to say the second is that we become like and one with all other believers, whether they are upon the earth, and all are thus one bread and one cake.
So we become the communion of saints. Those who have gone before us, as well as the ones who are here, as far as the ones in Africa, Asia, all Christians become one at this table.
Okay. So a lot of stuff happening up there. We have a spiritual communion with Jesus and one another. Can we really define this or understand it?
No. How can you explain what happens to you when you go to the altar rail? It's impossible, you know.
Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I'm just going to, Matthew Henry gives a wonderful explanation of this. He says, we declare his death to be our life, the spring of all our comforts and hopes. We set it in view of our own faith, for our own comfort and quickening. And we own before the world by this very service that we are the disciples of Christ who trust in him alone for salvation and acceptance with God. So when we come forward to the table, that's what we're saying, right? And it is fit that this spiritual diet should be taken often, too. The ancient churches celebrated this ordinance every Lord's Day, if not every day when they assembled for worship. It was our Lord's will that we should thus celebrate the memorials of his death and passion till he come in his own glory and the Father's glory with his holy angels and put an end to the present state of things by passing the final sentence. Okay, so we move on to verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. What is the unworthy manner Paul is describing here? When he's addressing the Corinthians. What's he talking about? Repenting of sins, yeah. Kathy, what were you? Being self-centered, right. And he's addressing drunkenness. He's addressing gluttony. And greed, not sharing with other members of the body. Is this why many people don't come to the altar today? No. No. We don't have this kind of garbage happening in the church, right? Okay. People won't come. Maybe they've been divorced or they're unmarried. And living with somebody?
Or else, we've even had in the Latino church where they've been married by the justice of the peace, but they haven't been married in the church.
Or maybe they have kids,
but they've had kids out of wedlock. Are these the reasons Paul's talking about here? There's an inconsistency, right? There's no reason why those people should stay away from the altar, okay? Because we come for the forgiveness of sins, all right? And do you see how modern theologians twist this around? And we have these theologies that are put in concrete, and we're talking about a gift from Jesus Christ. Friend of sinners, we sing, right? And believe me, if you were coming to service drunk and coming to the Lord's table, you'd hear from Pastor Perry and I. All right? Or if you weren't sharing, you know, if you brought a meal to the fellowship hall and just said, this is just for me. You see what I... But they were doing it in worship, okay? I told the guys in the jail, imagine if Greg Erdman was with me. If Greg and I came in here and we had the Lord's Supper and we said, no, you guys can't come. That's what Paul was talking about, okay? He's not talking because you've had a divorce. And an example is Angelica, who's been a member of our church for 12 years, and I think most of us know her, Angelica Palacios. When she first came here, she didn't take communion the first time she came, and she said, Pastor, can I take communion? And I said, yeah. And she said, well, I've been divorced. And I said, you can still come to the table, okay? And then later... She wouldn't tell me all this at once. She said, Pastor, can I sing in the church? And she has Angelica has a beautiful voice. She used to sing with mariachi, okay? And I said, of course you can. And she said, well, they wouldn't let me sing in the other church because I was divorced. So not let somebody sing praise to God?
Do you see how the rules of men mess everything up? Okay? Just take the word as it is. And do you see why context is so important? If you quote this out of context, you can make it say whatever you want, right? There are some churches who don't allow people who come visit to take communion. That's contrary to what Paul's talking about here, right? Okay, so moving on. Everyone ought to examine himself before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. So this examination of conscience should lead us not only to ask for forgiveness of our sins, but to lead us into repentance and a new life. And that's not just before we come to communion, that's all the time. We don't just confess our sins and not plan on changing. We should be repenting, right? Charles Spurgeon says the examination should lead him to repentance, to faith, and should then bring him to the table of fellowship in the right state of mind and heart. The examination is not a door to shut him out from the ordinance, but a door that at which he may pause a while to see whether he is in a right condition to enter. And if he is not, he should seek to be made so and then enter. And I would say this in regards to what Spurgeon writes here. There's many of us who are struggling with sin. And just because we confess a sin and we repent, it doesn't mean it goes away like that. Okay? I battled with alcoholism for years. So when we come forward, you still come forward and you ask Christ for strength to overcome those. Okay? And He will give you strength. Alright? Verse 29. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So what is the body of Christ in this context, in these verses? Is it the bread? No. It's the church, right? It's the church. It's us, okay? The physical body of Jesus or the church? It's the church. Bob Utley says, His body seems to refer not to one, the physical body of Jesus, nor to the participants, but to the church as a group. This unity is the problem. A spirit of superiority or class distinctions destroys the fellowship. Paul is asserting in plain language that believers who violate the unity of the church may suffer temporal physical consequences, even death. This is directly connected to a lack of respect for the body of Christ, the church, the people of God. Do you believe people have any idea the consequences for attacking or disrupting the body of Christ, the church? I don't think so. Listen on TV, the jokes they make about Christians and stuff, all right? They're all going to have to answer for those. And it's offensive to us, but you think we're offended? How about the head of the body? What do you think he thinks, all right? They're not dealing with us, all right? And it's amazing what people do in churches. And I asked Pastor Perry if I could use this as an example, and he graciously said yes. Pastor Perry started a church in Ahwatukee, was there for 16 years. They were worshiping, what, about 200 people? About 200 people a week. Wonderful ministry, all right? Well, some people came in from the Midwest, and they didn't like the way things were going, so they had a council meeting when Pastor came back from vacation, and they said they were going to lovingly release him. And they showed their great affection for Pastor Perry, but I found this out yesterday. At the last service he was at, there was a musician he liked. They paid to have the musician there as a parting gift, okay? After 16 years of service, all right? And today that church is worshiping, what, about 40 or 50 people? If that, okay? The Lord won't be mocked, you see. The Lord won't be mocked. And not that Pastor Perry is perfect. Believe me, he's not perfect. All right? Okay. But do you see when you do some... People don't realize they're disrupting the unity of the body of Christ. Okay? It's a sin against the body. It was a sin against Pastor Perry, yes, but it's a sin against the body and our Lord Jesus Christ.
And there's many people who don't understand that. When they want their will to be done in the church, okay, it needs to be, if you want to bring something up, it needs to be prayerfully examined. All right?
Okay, moving on. Verse 31. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So suffering evil in this world is much better than suffering for eternity in the next, right? Bob Yeadley says, it is difficult to know when Christians are suffering because, one, they live in a fallen world. Two, they are reaping the consequences of their sinful acts.
And we see that all the time. Okay. A person gets in an accident and they say, Pastor, I don't understand why God did this to me. Well, you were drunk at the time. Okay. But they'll still complain to God about it, right?
Three, they are being tested by the Lord for spiritual maturity. God does test and discipline. It is an evidence of His love and our family status. The temporal judgment of believers who are hurting God's church may be an act of love in sparing them a more severe judgment related to destroying the church. Amen.
And I would pray that God would punish me for my sins here rather than in the next life. And I pray that for my enemies too, who have sinned against me. I pray that the account's taken care of in this world, okay? Because the next world, you don't want anybody to pay for it in the next world. Amen?
Verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. And by the way, that's why you may visit other churches,
especially like Reformed churches, and what they'll do is they'll make sure everybody has the bread and wine in the pews, and then they'll all eat and drink together.
It's because of this verse, all right?
And talking about turning something literal, all right?
I still like the way we do communion better, so neener, 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 okay? Verse 34, anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together it may not result in judgment, and when I come I will give further direction. So Paul restates the Lord's Supper is not a place for drunkenness, gluttony, or greed. It is a place for communion with Christ and one another. I'm going to close with some words from Spurgeon. Think much at the table, but think of nothing but Christ. Fix your thoughts entirely upon Him, and so shall you eat of this bread and drink of this cup to your soul's refreshment and profit. But come also with great receptiveness. It is a meal, you know. We receive the bread and wine, so come to the table begging the Lord to give you the grace to feed upon Him spiritually, that you may, by faith, receive Him into your inward parts, that in your inmost soul you may have the virtue of His life and of His death. Come empty, therefore, for so you will be the better qualified to feed upon Jesus. Come hungering and thirsting. Thus you will have the greater appetite for Christ. Receive Him in all His fullness by a wonderful faith that takes Him in to be a joy to the heart forever. Amen. And once again, Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist. So we all know something's happening up there, right? We meet Jesus up there. Now, I'm going to close a little differently today.
What do you feel when you come up and you take the Lord's Supper?
Dorothy?
Peace. Okay. Anything else?
Just like a hug from Jesus, right?
And an envelopment of love. Okay. Tremendous outpouring, right? I feel forgiveness for my sins. Okay. All right. But it's hard to explain and just say it's one thing. We've had people healed at the altar rail, okay? And that's not us, it's not Pastor Perry or I. It's meeting Jesus, okay? But when we come to the table, we come and we meet Jesus Christ. Amen?
Pastor Perry?
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this gift. As we start talking about getting ready for gifts for Christmas, may we never forget this gift that you give to us. In this time of giving thanks, Lord, we thank you for this gift and for the many blessings also in the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to continue what you're doing here, Lord. Do not take your Holy Spirit from this body, from this fellowship. We pastors are so grateful for the unity and the love we receive from this precious, precious body of Christ that is a witness to others of what a church is supposed to be like. And it doesn't have to be large, doesn't have to be wealthy, but we are wealthy in you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here. And we ask that you help us continue to reach out to more so they can benefit from being part of this body of Christ here in Glendale. Lord, in your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers and for your presence as you are our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.